Morning, everyone. Please turn to the book of Philippians in the first chapter. While you're turning there to Philippians chapter 1, which we'll be spending most of our time reading and considering here this morning, would like to make another appeal for the 29th of this month. We've got 2 weeks to go. Appreciating very much that Ted had offered to take the Sunday morning sermon, as Don and I will be out of town that week. We still need a volunteer who might teach the book of Acts, if you would like, and continue where I will leave off next week, or some other material, if you like. We do need a volunteer for a Sunday morning class here, the adult class, this upcoming week. Those of you who have been with us the last couple of weeks, we have been looking into the first verses of Philippians chapter 1, which Paul is writing to a congregation way up here, what is now modern-day Greece, as you can see almost at the furthest extent of the second journey that we read about, of course, throughout much of the book of Acts, and in the course of which, on this massive journey, he's going to cover about 2,700 miles. He'll spend 3 years in the course of going to one church after another, planting the gospel there and establishing new congregations throughout the years of what we think is probably 50 to 53 A.D. As is Paul's custom in the epistles that he writes, 12 certainly, possibly even 13 of the New Testament book, in verses 2 through 11, Paul has offered, as God has given it to him, he extends God's grace and peace to these, the Philippian saints, in a very young church. He offers thanksgiving and joy, speaks of perfection and love, of knowledge and discernment, hoping that as the saints acquire these things, he's been praying that they will be able then to distinguish, in a very literal translation, you'll have something different in any translation that you're holding, but to be very literally translating, able to distinguish between things that differ. We are to become a people, if Paul's prayer is to be fulfilled today in our lives, who recognize that there are many, many things in Scripture that are not just plain and obvious. There are very many things that we will confront in life that are difficult decisions and circumstances where we will have to choose how we're going to speak and how we're going to behave, and we will not be able to turn to a specific Bible verse that will just give us an answer on what we ought to be doing. We will need to distinguish between things that differ and recognize that when things are different, they should be treated differently. Many of the problems that the churches have had throughout two millenniums now since the church was born are a direct result of saints who have not grown as they should, who have not developed the knowledge and discernment that they ought, who may feel very passionately about their commitment to the Lord, but who are not as well informed as they ought to be. And by the thousands, over the course of 2,000 years, churches have been divided, an awfully large number even destroyed, because saints in a given group could not distinguish between things that differed, and inevitably problems would develop, sometimes fatal to the congregations of their existence. He also prays that they will be sincere and blameless, which is a very tall order, of course, that Paul sets before all the saints, virtually all the saints to whom he writes in his New Testament book. He speaks then of the hope that the way that we behave in our righteousness will redound to God's glory and to his praise. These are the early verses, all revolving around prayer. Some of the most important virtues, and then with knowledge and discernment, helping us to develop minds that are very successful in our service of the Lord. That's a magnificent prayer. Then, as we saw last week, in verses 12 through 20, Paul's own personal example is set before these people. He is in unusual circumstances, difficult circumstances. He is, in fact, in prison. And as a result, one would think his work is being hindered, he's being less successful. We would imagine that Paul would be depressed and discouraged. We can think that if we were in those circumstances, you know, we might just want to give up. You know, all is lost. And it's sort of thing from Paul's mind. He is able always to see the good in the circumstances that take place. And as a matter of fact, despite his being restrained and restricted, quite physically even wearing chains, he still has been able to proclaim his faith, influence others, writing, for instance, this Philippian letter and others, and having a profound impact on Christianity throughout the Roman Empire, because that man will be engaged in the Lord's work no matter what. I met Donna in 1974 in Denver, Colorado. I don't guess I'll ever forget Rod Blair. I haven't seen Rod in an awful lot of years, but I haven't seen him since we were there in 1974. But Rod told me a story one time that I think might help us here. Rod's faith was a towering thing, and he was kind of a mentor to me, being a few years older when I was at what was called then the Bear Valley Preaching School of Preaching. But Rod said that he had such confidence in God's power that if a man were faithful, he believed, Rod did, that God would always grant opportunity. He said, in fact, I believe that if you were arrested and put down in a dungeon underground, and all you had was a tin cup to bang out Morse code on the bars of your cell, somebody in that prison would hear it, and God would bless your efforts. Wow, that's such an image there. Brother, now I've come to think that he might have been onto something. And certainly that's the point that Paul is trying to make in verses 12 through 20. Praetorian guard, the household of the emperor, is hearing then and being influenced by the gospel that Paul is presenting, just apparently by the demeanor and his own behavior, even within that jail cell. So this Philippian letter has taught us much about prayer so far. It has given us reason to be uplifted and hopeful and confident in the most difficult circumstances. So, for instance, as I pointed out on Wednesday night, and again this morning in the Bible class, if you're curious how our first meet-up went, only saints came and not one person out of the community. And I just went, oh. All this effort, a little bit of expense, tremendous amount of preparation. You know, we had 14 people whose names we didn't know, whose faces we didn't recognize, who had written in as a result of our advertising on the internet there, you know, said they were interested in coming. We had, I think, four who, again, were unknown to us, that had gone so far as to RSVP and send the green check mark, you know, that they would be there. And then nobody showed up but saints. I really appreciate the Adamsons keeping Donna and I company that night. And now, we'd like to thoroughly encourage all of you, please, come on Tuesday night at 7:30 if you're free and if you'd like. Whether anybody from the community comes or not, we're going to have this class, and we're going to be studying the book of Luke. I will not be teaching it. It'll be a group discussion. It'll be up to you to fill the time with your comments, observations, and helpful applications, you know, for the Gospel of Luke. We will start day after tomorrow, 7:30, Cafe Young, corner of Broadway and Hilliard. Luke chapter 1, verse 1. So please do come. And then, in keeping with my son's observations and instructions, he's the one that had started this up north. They've been doing it for quite a while. I had four baptisms already. He encouraged us to spend 6 months having that class, go through the whole book of Luke, before we would give up on the advertising, give up on the class. So Don and I will be there. We hope you'll be there too. We'll plunge in, be present, continue the advertising, and hopefully some one of these days, some fish will rise to our bait. We are, in fact, fishers of men. We are certainly going to keep that hook in the water. Brethren, sitting in the Cafe Yum, drinking coffee, munching a cookie, and discussing Luke with the saints is not a Roman imprisonment. You can handle this. Okay. And if Paul's any example in verse 12 through 20, good will result, even if only among us, in the time that we spend with the gospel. So with that in mind, we'll continue, as we do, directly into the next verses, going through this book of Philippians. So as was read at the start of our meeting here this morning, beginning in verse 21, Paul says, "To me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, This will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard-pressed from both, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet, to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. And convinced of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear to be in me. Now, brothers, there's an awful lot in verses 21 through 30. So we're going to only spend, 25 minutes having a look at these verses. Let me say, especially after our time together this morning, try to spend some time with Philippians 1. Go back periodically through the course of the week. Read these early verses. Paul wrote these things for those people in their circumstances so long ago. But they were intended and have been recorded and preserved by God in what is, in a nearly miraculous manner, if not an actually miraculous manner, against the efforts of many individuals and entire governments and Satan himself to expunge Scripture from the earth. They have all failed. These words were preserved because 2 millenniums later, God fully intended that they would be a part of our lives, not just fleeting thoughts that pass through every 5 or 6 years as we might come to read through the book, but that as Paul is pleading with these people and manifesting in his prayer and demonstrating in the life that he is leading, and now in these verses pointing out the towering value and importance of serving Christ, this is all for you and for me, that we become as much like Paul and like Jesus as possibly can be. This we will not succeed in accomplishing if these words are not familiar to us, if they are not something ever present in our minds and guiding us. Because, brethren, I believe it would be difficult for most of us to stand in a court of law, let alone before the throne of God himself, and be able to say, to me, to live is Christ. Could you say that? Is it so in my life, in your life, that to live is Christ? Paul cannot distinguish life in any sense apart from Jesus the Christ. He is consumed by Jesus Christ. He is infused with Jesus Christ. He thinks about Christ. He speaks on behalf of Christ. And he is suffering this imprisonment. Because to live is Christ. Then, whatever I experience must be a part of some great plan, must work for some good, must be recognized by God as necessary for me personally, for others that I relate to, for the circumstances of today, or perhaps for things that won't take place for decades. But here, now, if I'm going to live, then Christ is absolutely the only thing that matters. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now, Paul is incapable of separating his death from Christ. He understands that he's going to appear before Nero. He sees that his life will be in service, but it might be taken from him because of Christ and for Christ. And if so, great. Because finally then, the sufferings will come to an end. The reward will surely be his. And Paul has every confidence, because he knows that this is true in his life, that to live is Christ. And if that's the life you've lived, then heaven is absolutely certain. There can be no doubt whatsoever. To depart this life then would be the ultimate gain, replete with all of the rewards that God has preserved for the ages, throughout the ages, for those that are serving Him. But then, Paul likewise, brethren, is just incapable, if he is to live for Christ and to die for Christ, to ever forget about those who wear the name of Christ. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. And I don't know which to choose. There is work to be done, and he lives for Christ. So if I can't depart and be with the Lord, as he'll mention in a moment, then I'll stay and live for Christ as I live for you. If I'm to live in the flesh, there's fruitful labor. I'll get busy. In 23, I'm hard-pressed from both, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. It is wise, it is right, to long for an escape from this world. It is perfectly acceptable, as Paul demonstrates, to be hard-pressed from the desire to live for Christ and therefore in faithful service and labor, and equally to desire to die, get it over with, bring it on, Nero, however you would inflict death upon me. And Nero was highly skilled at the arts of prolonging torture. It is Nero, by the way, who is notorious in the uninspired record in the histories of the world for having taken Christians as well as others, this was a practice not just reserved for Christians, taking Christians, wrapping them in a fabric to a post so that they might be doused in oil and ignited to be the lighting for his parties at night. That's an image that's hard to get out of your mind. To think of the wailing and the screaming, the awful smell of it, the incredible depravity of this man. But to set Christians aflame so that he could get drunk and participate in the worst forms of debauchery was something that Paul could expect would be the way that he would go. And he's hard-pressed, longing for that, if it must be that way. But to remain, verse 24, in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. And convinced of this. So apparently realizing, well, you know, there's just so much work that needs to be done. That work has to be done by somebody. To live as Christ, I will do this work. Then, I'm convinced of the need for the work. I know that I shall remain, continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. Preachers have this terrible problem all the time, thinking, well, there's a whole sermon, and realizing that there's just no time in a lifetime to get to all of those whole sermons. But brethren, there are two aspects of faith that certainly need to be at least recognized. That faith is not a static thing. There should be progress in faith. There is always something more to learn so that your faith is more full, and there is always a degree of devotion to be acquired so that your faith will be more fully invested in your God. And there is always the work to be done that this faith will drive you to do. Let there be progress in your faith. Let it never plateau. Let it always be a moving and changeable thing that is growing ever larger and ever stronger. And recognize that a joyless faith is not a godly faith. For your progress and joy in the faith, Paul says, okay, desiring to die, to depart, I'll stay and I'll do the work because you need to grow and you're not quite as happy as you might be. So in verse 26, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. They loved Paul. They were proud of Paul. They had great confidence in Paul. We saw last week because of his imprisonment, some of them were moved to more faithful service and began preaching and presenting the gospel where before they'd been holding back, but he hopes to be able to come to them again. 27, though, he has this request only. We're not asking a whole lot. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you. You are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now, brethren, churches do have reputations, and this one certainly does, and it is a good one. Whether or not that reputation will continue, of course, is up to you. I have known churches and been a part of churches throughout, now it's becoming a fairly long time that I've been a Christian, which had great reputations. And those reputations, with successive years, are eroding and deteriorating. And people now are beginning to realize that their old days are over, and their present days, and maybe their future days, not looking so good. Where once that was an admirable congregation, and one in which you'd rejoice if your business moved you, you know, to that area. Well, no longer. Now I recognize, you know, I've been hearing that if I was to be moving to that area, I'd be shopping for a church. It just wouldn't be obvious anymore that that is where I'd want to be. So we, brethren, have the responsibility to conduct ourselves in a manner that is worthy of the gospel. So that far and wide, remember how difficult communication was in those days, and how easy it is today, that I may hear of you. Here's what he wants to hear. You are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. One spirit, one mind, together for the gospel. In Romans chapter 15, a moment ago during the course of the contribution, we had a different section of this same chapter up on the screen, but earlier in this chapter now, verses 5 and 6, Paul had a similar thought to the Romans. In fact, this thought runs essentially throughout the entire New Testament. Here in Romans 15, 5 and 6, may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another, according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. The same mind, one accord, one voice. And then, brethren, a term we use all the time, it just means individuals, but still is employing the use of that word one. One another. Unity. Harmony. Similarity. The very absolute opposite of what was taking place, for instance, in Corinth, where in the first chapter, he only got through 9 verses before he had to say, I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Brethren, I know of no quarrels in this congregation. We're looking at this material because that's the way it's presented in the Philippian letter. But unity, harmony, similarity, this oneness of spirit and mind is constantly on Paul's mind. We're enjoying that. We're sharing that here in this congregation right now. Let's preserve that by progressing in the faith and being joyful in this faith, as Paul's just told us a few verses ago, and getting to know each other and appreciate each other, and when there's any conflict that occurs, to sort it out, resume those warm and harmonious feelings, because it is just all important that that be the case. He told the Philippians that. He told the Romans that. He told the Corinthians that, who were failing at it. Now, one last thing on 1 Corinthians that, you know, I'd just like to add here. Throughout my life as a Christian, brethren, I have heard this passage, 1 Corinthians 1, verses 10 and 11, cited right up there at the top as some of the most often quoted and referenced verses among us in churches of Christ. That's a good thing, you know, anytime that, that scripture is being used. But unhappily, you know, I find it kind of a little twist has been put on this that we just want to be careful to recognize. Paul didn't have a thought in his mind about denominational quarrels. Paul here, no denominations exist. But he's not talking about what would later develop, that there'd be all this disharmony because the Baptist church would get going 1,600 years later and they'd teach and practice all kinds of things you can't find in Scripture, and the Methodists in the next 100 years, and then the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons. And you know, now there's 2,000 denominations, and we decry that. That ought not to be. There ought to only be the one church that Jesus built. That's, you know, everywhere in the New Testament. But this verse isn't talking about denominational division, is it? It's talking about congregational division. He wrote a letter to the Corinthians. He's not saying don't join the Baptist church. He's saying don't have problems in-house. So this passage is being strained a little bit when we start applying it to modern-day denominational confusion and error. There ought not to be any denominationalism. There shouldn't be a single denomination. Well, that's true. You can derive that other places in Scripture. But in that passage, let's just bring it on home. This is where saints in an individual congregation are not united. There are divisions among you, he said, in Corinth. You need to be made complete in the same mind in Corinth and in the same judgment there in Corinth. Because I've been informed concerning you in Corinth, my brethren, by Chloe, that there are quarrels among you Corinthians. That ought not to be. Praise God and thank God. I'm aware of none now. So having, you know, said so much about unity in so many other epistles, and repeating it here in verse 27 in the form of standing firm in one spirit and with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, he has, in verse 28, in no way alarmed by opponents. In no way should that upset you. Expect it. It is absolutely necessary. It is entirely unavoidable. And to the degree that you live this faith and yourselves are united and you are accomplishing what Paul prayed for and what he advised in the more recent verses preceding here now, verses 21, you know, to the extent that you accomplish everything that this faith is supposed to produce in you, then you will see a rising tide of opponents. You will have increasing problems with people wanting to oppose you. And most likely, brethren, we in this congregation would go through the very same slope of increasing progression and persecution that we saw in the book of Acts. It is inevitable for a couple of reasons. One, because the purity of that gospel just provokes opposition. If you're going to get out and preach it and practice it, there's going to be opposition. But Paul is now going to add an element here for the Philippians, as he sits in that Roman confinement, that he also mentioned to the Colossians. Very important and somewhat difficult, confusing kind of a principle. He says, in no way alarmed by opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them. Well, if they're opposing the gospel, they'll be destroyed. It's a sign of salvation for you. The opponents are a sign of your salvation. Brethren, they are an indicator of how well you're doing. If there is no opposition to your faith personally among the people you know in the world, and none for the sake of the congregation as a group. That ought to be worrisome. Friends, where are the opponents? They're a sign of destruction for them, but they're a sign of salvation for us. And that's from God. If they're not here, then there's strong reason to think we're just not getting the job done. We have not progressed in the faith. We have not developed this knowledge and discernment. We are not distinguishing between the things that differ. And one is sorely inclined to say that verse 21 is an alien and strange concept to us. For to Paul, to live is Christ, and to die is gain, because it was on his mind daily that there were multitudes of people trying to kill him. He was getting the job done, and he's in chains as he speaks. Where are the opponents? The sign of our salvation. To you, he said in verse 29, another thing, difficult to understand sometimes, more so even than the verse 28 we just considered, he says, to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. That has been granted to you. Experiencing in verse 30 the same conflict which you saw in Paul and now here to be in me. Paul, stoned in Philippi and left for dead. Paul was driven out of Philippi and later arrested to then come to this confinement in Rome to write this epistle back to them. Where are the opponents, brethren, that are the sign of our salvation? Where is the suffering that has been granted to those who are progressing in the faith? Granted for Christ's sake to suffer, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer, to experience the same conflicts that confronted Paul. Brethren, there's only been a few times in my life where I thought I could actually say, you know, that happened to Paul. And it's embarrassing for me. We are the people of God, I have no doubt. But there's a scale of faithfulness, activity, and success in the cause of Christ. If you are not suffering for Christ, then something's missing in your living for Christ. If you have no opponents in your life, then something is missing in your living for Christ. The way Paul put it to the Colossians, in also chapter 1, at verse 24, he said, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Throughout my whole life as a Christian, I struggled with that concept. God takes no delight in suffering. We are afraid that it not happen, yet recognize it is unavoidable, because there is some measure, amount, there is some degree of suffering that Christ and his church are to supply, so that there will be a sum total that God has somehow established as the fullness of this suffering. Paul's doing his part in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. So I don't know that I can understand that. Say the principle that if you progress in the faith, then opponents will progress and suffering will progress, and you'll be filling up your part in what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. Brother, we are, and one half, is to hasten the coming of the Lord Jesus. I believe that that hastening is accomplished by living for Christ. When indeed you can say, I believe in all honesty, to live is Christ, and to die is gain, then I expect there will be opponents about you, and suffering that is ongoing, because that is the natural response in the real world to the heights of Christian perfection. May it come for us. Pray not and accept it when you succeed. It seems a contradiction because we don't want the suffering in itself. We pray it not come. But because we want the perfection in our faith, we accept when it does. Let it never be missing. We appreciate, brethren, your attention as always, and appeal to you to respond to this gospel. If you recognize that you're just haphazard, lackadaisical, and sloppy in your faith, that it's an afterthought, it's not the entirety of your life, set your sights a little higher on the things which are above, Paul told the Colossians in chapter 3. If we can help you in that regard, personal Bible studies, I'm always available, the elders will be available, this is our job, is to be teaching. Come to us. Let it be known this morning. Problems you're wrestling with, need some advice, we're here for you. There are others equally capable. And if you're ready to begin this walk with Christ, if you would be forgiven of your sins, washed in His blood, baptized into Him, that you might rise to walk in newness of life. All phrases from various scriptures. And let it be known. Come forward, please, as we now sing.